Well, good morning. It's good to worship with you. I thought the last night was such a blessing. If you didn't join us, you missed out. But last night we had John Newfield from Starfield come and led us in a night of worship. I think it's the first time we've done something kind of like that exactly. And I know my family really enjoyed it. It did make me think of a few things. One is I don't get to preach with a fog machine, which I don't. I think I would be so much cooler if I did. My wife also pointed out that the front seats were packed. In fact, they added a front row for more people. And some of you have never visited the front part of the sanctuary. We're like right here in the front. And then come Sunday morning, row's empty. So not sure what that's about. But also, it was pointed out that normally Pastor Jason leads this morning in worship, and you notice he made Justin do it. So, Justin, I feel your pain. Last week, I had to follow Philip DeCourcy after the men's retreat with my normal American accent and all, and it was a blessing. Thank you for leading us in worship. But it was a great time. I hope you were encouraged in your worship of our Lord. I know a lot of you put a lot of work into last night, and so many of us were blessed by it. So, those of you who are serving, thank you so much. Well, if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, open them up to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Maybe I should say turn them on or... This morning we're beginning a study of 2 Corinthians, a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. It's a study that I'm guessing will take us at least to the end of the year, but one I believe will be well worth the journey. Now in a few minutes I'll explain why the elders chose this book, but one of the reasons I was personally interested in it was that on my sabbatical last summer I had the chance to kind of do this cursory study of the letter and was blessed by my time in it. I didn't, however, read that many commentaries. I was just kind of studying through it. That was, however, before I read this week, as commentator Scott Haffman put it, the letter we call 2 Corinthians is widely recognized as the most difficult to understand among Paul's letters. Okay, so I read that on Monday, and I was like, I wonder if it's too late to switch books, to one of his easier ones. There are certain books or letters in the Bible that I purposefully avoided, hoping to I develop as a preacher to really tackle them, and then in God's sovereign sense of humor, I picked Paul's most difficult letter. But that being said, I'm excited for this study. 2 Corinthians has some of the more famous and powerful verses we have in Scripture, many you're probably acquainted with. Think of 2 Corinthians 2:15, for we are the aroma to Christ, the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. In verse 17, therefore, if anyone was in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 9:7, for each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 12:9 through 10, Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So just at a glance, you can kind of see the power of God's truth in this letter. In fact, we've preached some of those passages here. So I'm excited to study this, but let's start off with a bit of background, and then we'll focus on a few ways to kind of get the most out of our study in this upcoming year. Now, as mentioned, 2 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul. You likely remember that Paul was a Pharisee, highly skilled in Jewish law, and a violent persecutor of Christians. But it was on a road to Damascus that Paul was confronted by a vision of the risen Savior. He was saved and set apart for the ministry as an apostle of Christ. And from that point forward, Paul preached Christ. He took up the ministry of a missionary, visiting various cities and establishing churches along the way. And one of those churches was a church in Corinth. Now, Corinth is approximately 45 miles west of Athens. It was a Roman colony. And what made it significant was that it was located on a narrow isthmus between the mainland of Greece and this peninsula called Peloponnesus. And so it was this large and prosperous city along a really important trade route. Now, despite, or maybe because of its economic prosperity, Corinth was also a place not just filled with sin, all cities are, but it was known for its sin. In other words, it was a place for vice and immorality. One author writes, Corinth was such an immoral city that its name became a byword for sexual vice. The verb to Corinthianize meant to commit sexual morality, and a Corinthian girl became a slang term for a prostitute. But it was here, approximately 50 AD, that Paul came on a second missionary journey and established a church, spending approximately a year and a half there. Maybe you can remember that from our study of Acts last fall. It was in Acts chapter 18. Now, somewhat interestingly, we know that Paul wrote at least four letters to the church in Corinth. Okay, now, God chose only to preserve two of them, but we know he wrote four of them because he mentions the other two in the two that we do have. And the timeline is roughly as follows. Paul establishes the church in Corinth. He leaves Corinth, but hears news of sexual morality within the church, and so he writes a letter to tell them to separate themselves from such sin. Now, we don't have that letter. After that, the Corinthians wrote Paul to kind of get clarification on those matters as well as other issues, including temple worship and speaking in tongues, among other things. And so Paul wrote what we call 1 Corinthians in response to their questions. Unfortunately, it was during this time that false apostles claiming to be sent from the Jerusalem church kind of infiltrated Corinth, teaching false doctrine and winning people away from the true gospel and away from Paul. When Paul hears about this, he quickly returns to Corinth, but the visit doesn't go well. In fact, it said that some openly defied him to his face, and no one really came to his defense. And so Paul left, and he writes what was known as the severe letter, again, a letter we do not have. And to Paul's joy, the majority of the church repented and declared their loyalty to Paul. However, the false teachers were still there, and there was a small minority loyal to them, or at the very least confused as to what was right and wrong. And so he writes this letter, 2 Corinthians, really a defense of his apostleship, to urge to repentance those who had followed the separate gospel, and to call those who had already repented to live faithfully. As one author put it, this dual purpose explains kind of the mixed nature of 2 Corinthians. In it, Paul strengthens the repentant majority while at the same time seeking to win back the resistant minority. So the circumstances of 2 Corinthians make it fairly unique. It's considered Paul's most personal and passionate of his letters. He's writing to a people he loves, he's worried for, who have not only hurt him, but worse, they've at one point turned from the gospel. And it's definitely not his most linear of letters. Paul often has a pattern in his letters. He starts off with doctrine, and then he moves to living. But here, there's no such clear delineation. In fact, he seems to sometimes jump to seemingly unrelated ideas, which I think is why some preachers avoid this letter. It's definitely not kind of as neat and tidy as some would like. Instead, we have kind of this mixture of testimony and exhortation and theology. So with all this being said, why did the elders choose 2 Corinthians to study? Here, Paul's writing to a struggling church in a sinful culture, battling false teachers and defending his own apostleship. What does that really have to do with us? Well, let me paint a slightly different picture of what's going on. Here we see God's servant faithfully enduring ministry difficulty and encouraging others to do the same. As we'll see over the coming months, no one has suffered quite like the Apostle Paul, and yet he's faithful through it all. A little later, we'll look at chapter 11 briefly, but he's going to describe his sufferings for the gospel, and it will include everything from torture to hunger, from shipwrecks to sleeplessness. And he's still able to say, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. And here's where I think it will apply to us. Life is ministry. Okay, you aren't an apostle, none of us are, and likely not even in paid full-time ministry, and yet life is ministry. Life is about expending ourselves in service to the church and discipling our kids to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and sharing the gospel at school and at work. Life is about faithfully stewarding our money and building up our spouses in godliness and being in community here where we exhort one another towards love and good deeds. Life is about using our words to give grace and being salt and light in a culture of decay and darkness and doing justice and loving kindness and walking humbly with our God. And with this ministry of life comes the sufferings of life. We're called to serve a church, and yet with serving can come fatigue and discouragement and a lack of fruit. Some of you feel that. Some of you have been serving for years since the start of the church, and you're feeling worn out. We're called to disciple our kids, but often it seems as if progress is slow, sometimes going backwards. We're called to share our faith, but we face opposition and even persecution. Often we see very little harvest. We're called to steward our money and yet struggle to pay the bills, build up our spouses and yet coldness has set into our marriage, be a light in a world that seems to get progressively darker. And this is our life. And so this letter isn't simply helpful, it's really necessary. It's going to teach us and demonstrate to us through the life of Paul what it means to live faithfully for our Lord in the ministry of life amidst the struggles of life. And so I hope you're looking forward to this study, because I believe that God has many things to say to each one of us through his word. Now, for the rest of the time, I wanted to offer you three ideas to consider in preparation for our study of 2 Corinthians. And so follow along with me. I'm just going to read the first couple of verses. But follow along with me as I read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, again, let me give you three ideas to consider in preparation for our study. In other words, if you're going to get the most out of 2 Corinthians as we study it this year, keep a few things in mind. And the verse is this: remember who you are. Remember who you are. The first thing Paul does is remind the church in Corinth of something they were well aware of, and that is he was an apostle. He says this: Paul, an apostle of Christ by the will of God. Now remember, like I mentioned earlier, that part of what Paul is doing is urging to repentance those who have followed these false apostles, and he's doing this by defending his own true calling as an apostle. So these false apostles were questioning Paul, questioning his appearance and speaking ability, and especially his suffering, claiming that all these things were unworthy of a true apostle. And so Paul will spend significant time in this letter defending his apostleship, but here he simply starts off with Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Now, interestingly, he doesn't begin by telling them all the great apostolic things he's done, but rather that he's an apostle by the will of God. His calling was not simply an occupation or church or from church ordination or a way to be involved in the ministry. He was called by God himself to the ministry of the gospel as an apostle of Christ. And this truth carries him. Paul is confident in who he is because he has been called by the will of God, and this leads to perseverance in what he does. I think most of us, if we had suffered like Paul had, would have thrown in the towel. With Corinth in specific, I think we would have washed our hands of them. But Paul knows who he is and faithfully lives out his ministry as an apostle because he has been called by Christ. For us, we are not apostles, but like Paul, it's important to remember who we are. we've discussed it before, but we are all living out some sort of identity. By that, I mean we are living out who we think we are. If I define myself according to my occupation, then I'll live a certain way. If I define myself as being a mother or a father, I will live a certain way. If I define myself as a student, then I will live a certain way. But here in these first verses, Paul reminds us of who we are, something he'll expand upon later in this letter. And he says this: to the church of God in Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Now, Paul uses a term to describe believers that we don't use too often. He calls us saints. And part of the reason is that I think often we associate that term with the Catholic understanding of someone who has been recognized by their church, having some unique power and holiness. They often venerate saints and pray to them. Or we might think of something more colloquial, to use it to someone to describe someone who is really godly. My mother, who had four boys, I heard someone say, "You must be a saint," apparently because she hadn't murdered one of us. But saint more simply refers to any Christian. In fact, it's actually the delineation that Paul uses most often to simply describe believers. So if you're a Christian, you are a saint. Now, what does saint mean? The word saint in the Greek, hagios, is the word we use for holy. In fact, if you look at it in Scripture, that's how it's most often translated in the New Testament, holy. So Paul, in calling them saints, is calling them the holy ones. Now, when we think of holy, we think of maybe moral purity, which it is. But it really means to be set apart or consecrated for the service of God. To be holy is to be separated for God. The picture from the Old Testament is that the God who saves his people takes possession of them. So we are saints or holy ones, not because of our own morality or conduct, but because Christ saved us. He called us his own, and we are separate from the world in that we now live for Christ. So think of the implications of that. As saints, we are Christ, redeemed and bought with a price, not to live for ourselves, but to live for Jesus. This is how Paul puts it later in the letter, in 2 Corinthians 5:15. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Okay, get that? As saints, we are not to live for ourselves, but for Christ. And realize what this is saying. Christianity is not a small part of our lives. Sunday mornings aren't merely a Christian get-together. Being a Christian is not about acting morally or serving a little church. We are saints, purchased by Jesus himself, called out of this world to be his own. We are the holy ones, redeemed by Jesus so that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and was raised. When Paul uses this term and starts the letter off with it, there's a certain gravity that his readers would have understood. In the first century, there was no such thing as comfortable Christianity. Being a believer was everything and often cost everything. And I point this out because as we go through this letter, I hope you understand what it means to be a saint, to be different from this world, to live for Christ alone. Because if you don't, then you'll come on Sunday mornings hoping to hear maybe an encouraging word or an inspiring message and miss kind of the gravity and beauty of this letter. It won't really matter if we're studying 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians or the Wall Street Journal because our faith is just a small part of who we are. But if you embrace what it means to be a saint, if you're striving to live every moment for our Savior, if you see that life really is really ministry, then this letter will be water for your soul. I mean, I know he realized that we don't get to live in the bubble that is Sunday morning at Lighthouse, right, where we're surrounded by believers and there's joy and fellowship. For some of you, ministry will start the minute you leave this church and your children have a fight in the backseat of your minivan. For some of you, Sundays will be pretty easy, but Monday morning is where the battle begins. So you try to be a light at your workplace or at school. And so if you take seriously the idea that you are a saint, this week will be ministry. There'll be joys, but it will also be fatiguing and even discouraging. You'll face your own unique set of sufferings. But in the midst of this, we'll be studying 2 Corinthians. And so I hope you'll come each week hungry for the word, wanting not only to be encouraged or informed or challenged, but wanting to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. A while back, one of the men in the church wrote me and mentioned that he was talking to an unbeliever who had visited a church, our church, a couple times, but decided that we were too radical. He wrote, "What did he mean by too radical? What he meant was that the preaching was too radical towards commitment, love, and worship of Christ. He had visited other churches, and their message was not as radical as ours." And the brother from our church mourned for this man, but he also rejoiced that we have a church that preaches a commitment to our Savior. And this is what it means to be a saint, right? To embrace the radical nature of all our call to Christ. And because of that, I pray that 2 Corinthians will be a grace to you. Come each week wanting to be fed, wanting to know what it's like to do ministry in this life amidst the sufferings and still be faithful. So remember who you are. Second is this, remember the gospel. What is the key to the Christian life? Last week, if you remember, I mentioned something about the idea that children, those who are like children, will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. My kids were in service, and so afterwards, one of them comes up to me, and he said, "Dad, is it true that kids will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And I said, "Well, you know, I'm a pastor." I said, "Actually, the pastor says those who are like children will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And he said, he goes, "Yes." He's all, "I'm going to stay a kid forever." And then he just runs off. Okay, so there's his theology of sanctification, change, glory, all in one thing right there. That can be your plan, but it's going to probably set you up for failure. Some of you are holding on to that idea of being a kid. Paul's plan is a bit different, and it really rests on this idea of grace. So as Paul continues, he offers his greeting, one he used often, but was actually unique from its culture, from the culture he was living in. He says this in verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So whereas in the culture, they do start with the idea like greetings to you or something along those lines, Paul begins with grace and peace to you. And realize we probably don't give it too much thought. It seemed like just the salutations. But peace and grace are truly important because peace is what every person needs and grace is the only way to receive it. When you think of peace, what comes to mind? Maybe you think of the absence of conflict, no war, maybe some sort of idea of tranquility. Maybe think of a time of day, like when you go to bed or your quiet time. And these are true enough, but the biblical understanding of peace was a little different. The Greek word that Paul uses here is the one that they would use to translate the Old Testament Hebrew word shalom. Maybe you've heard the term shalom. Well, it means peace. And this idea of shalom was very important to the Old Testament Jew. This idea of shalom was more than the absence of conflict, but had to do with this idea of completeness and soundness and welfare and peace. As one lexicon describes, it was being whole, to be intact and to be prosperous. In other words, beyond the absence of conflict was the idea of wholeness, of things being how they were intended to be, apart from the brokenness and fallenness of this world. This is the idea of God's shalom. Cornelius Plantinga puts it this way. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. So I like that, the way things ought to be. Shalom is about marriages that are only filled with sacrificial love and deep respect. Shalom is about bodies that don't get sick and never grow old. Shalom is about work that is meaningful and a blessing. Shalom is about everyone's needs being met in God. And God created the world to be in this state of shalom. That's how things ought to be. I mean, how many of you think this describes your world? Or what about your life? Or even just one relationship that you have? Like, is your marriage defined by shalom? Not do you get along with your spouse, but does it reflect the perfect relationship that God intended through the shalom he created at the beginning of time? Well, why are things not the way they're supposed to be? Because of sin. With the fall, sin enters the world and breaks the shalom. Because of sin, each of us lives in rebellion against God because we don't want anyone telling us how to live, especially not God. You may not think of yourself as a rebel, but think of it this way. Every time you're disobedient, you sin, you do something wrong, you're saying to God, God, I will not live for you. I will do things my own way. And this explains the world that we live in. We're in a world of rebels living in rebellion to our Creator. And this sin is devastating. It divides and pollutes and ruins and condemns. This sin destroys shalom. As Plantinga vividly calls it, it's the vandalism of shalom. But realize that its most significant impact is not what it does between people, but what it does between us and God. Sin ruins the peace, the shalom that exists in between us and God. Sin is first and foremost always towards God. Again, Plantinga says, sin is not only the breaking of law, but also the breaking of covenant with one's Savior. Sin is the smearing of a relationship, the grieving of one's divine parent and benefactor, a betrayal of the partner to whom one is joined by a holy bond. So with that in mind, we are now enemies, each of us deserving God's eternal wrath. As Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So no longer is there peace between man and God. Shalom has been ruined. Thus, Paul's hope for the Corinthians is that they would understand peace. Now, of course, there is the eschatological aspect of that. By that, I mean that he wants them to have a right relationship with God so that one day, when they die, they'll be in heaven and experience the fullness of shalom. But I think even now, within their hearts, he wants them to know the peace that only comes from a right relationship with God. So when he says peace to you, it expresses a heart that hungers for true blessings in the life of a church he dearly loves. He wants them to know God's shalom. Think about that for your own life. Think about amidst the struggles that you're going through. When we talk about shalom, we're not saying that your struggles go away, but how is your heart amidst them? Are you at peace? I mean, think about the one trial that you wish would just go away. Are you at peace? That's what's the idea of shalom here. Now, where does peace come from? How do we receive peace? It's a product of grace. So peace has been broken, but fortunately for Paul and fortunately for us, God did something to bring back the shalom that was lost at the fall. And we see it in the other word that Paul uses here, grace. I think word order is significant. It's not always in the Greek, but grace precedes peace. Theologically, we understand that true peace, true shalom, is impossible apart from grace. So this is kind of a play on words here. You know, usually they would start off with kairen, which means greetings, but Paul starts off with charis, which means grace. Let me give you a few definitions of grace. Grace is God's love for the unworthy, revealed in the coming of Jesus and his self-giving on the cross. Grace is God's spontaneous, unmerited favor and action, his sovereign, freely bestowed loving kindness in operation. Grace is God's goodness to those who only deserve punishment. And we see this grace in God sending Jesus. Remember, because of our rebellion, our vandalism of shalom, God, being a just God, will reveal his wrath against sinners. But in love, he sends Jesus to live the perfect life we weren't able to, and then to go to the cross and die in our place. He was treated on the cross like he lived my life, with all its sin and ugliness. And because I've trusted in Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I'm treated like I lived his life in perfect love. So for us to be saved, the innocent God-man had to take the punishment we deserve so that we could receive the grace we don't deserve. Take the punishment we deserve so that we could receive the grace that we don't deserve. And so this is why Paul begins his letter with grace. He understood that everything we are is by grace. It wasn't trite, it wasn't a cliche when he says grace and peace to you. As one commentator wrote, Paul's use of charis in his greeting indicates a powerful concern for the readers. He desires that the church may apprehend more fully the grace of God in which they already stand. I mean, you can almost imagine Paul as he's writing this and just praying along with his words. Lord, grant them grace. Grant them peace through grace. So why is it important in our preparation for the study of this letter? After all, if you're part of Lighthouse, you know that this gospel is something that we visit every Sunday. Well, it's important because grace is going to be the key to our faithfulness. As we talked about earlier, life is ministry. As we talked of a task that is too great for us and that comes with suffering, as we talked about the ministry of life, we talked of a task that is too great for us and that comes with sufferings and difficulties. And Paul understands this, and so here he begins with grace, and then when he ends the letter, he's going to close with grace. 2 Corinthians 3:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And in between, it will be a constant topic of focus. 2 Corinthians 4:15, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 6:1, working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And of course, maybe most famously, think of chapter 12. But Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Beloved, realize that the life is about grace. I mean, you may be discouraged. You think, I don't have that peace. I feel the sufferings. I feel the difficulties of life. I know God wants me to be faithful, but I don't have any of the peace that Paul describes here. Realize that as Paul reminds us, that grace be to you. Grace is the answer. Grace is the solution. If you want peace amidst the turmoils of life, you need grace. So if grace is that important, how do we get grace? And that leads to our last point. Remember the theme of humility. Last point is remember the theme of humility. We're going to find this idea of grace coming from humility or strength in weakness. And it sounds kind of like an oxymoron of sorts. You think of words like pretty ugly, vegetarian meatballs. That's got to be an oxymoron. Half full, Civil War, right? And they think strength and humility, it seems like the same way. But Paul here is revealing to us a truth that really is life-changing. Now, as you study a book of the Bible, one thing you try to do is see the major theme and what the author is accomplishing. Now, 2 Corinthians is probably more difficult than most. He tends to jump around a bit and hit various topics. But as we mentioned earlier, Paul's writing in part to defend his apostleship with the purpose of strengthening the saints and urging some to repentance. And from this comes various themes, including suffering, stewardship, new covenant ministry, and holiness. But through this all, one idea that becomes the most prominent is this: strength in weakness. And from this, we kind of find our theme for this letter. The paradox of gospel life and ministry is that to be faithful in affliction, we must find strength in weakness. The paradox of gospel life and ministry is that to be faithful in affliction, we must find strength in weakness. Maybe to put it more simply, if you want to be faithful, be humble. So what is this referring to? When I studied this passage with my children this week, I said that this book is about strength and weakness, and a couple of them said that doesn't make any sense. But look at verse 3 and 4, and we'll start to see the beginnings of it. We'll get back to this passage next week. But Paul writes this in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. We start to see something that Paul's going to reiterate over the course of this letter, and that's he is suffering and he is weak. Chapter 4, he talks about being a jar of clay. In chapter 10, he notes that his opponents claim that he is weak. In chapter 11, he says, I will boast in the things that show my weakness. Chapter 12, similarly, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness. Chapter 13, he says that he is glad when they are weak. But within these examples of weakness, Paul realized that there is strength in Christ. Turn with me to chapter 12. Here we have the famous thorn in the flesh passage. Paul is suffering. He has been given this thorn in the flesh. And so he prays that Jesus would take it away from him. And this is what Jesus says. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So get that. My power is made perfect in weakness. Christ's answer to Paul's prayer is the promise of grace. Now, on one hand, Paul wants grace, but he wants the grace of release. He wants to be freed from his trial and the pain that it is causing him. But instead of the grace of release, Christ gives him the grace of refinement and the grace to persevere. Realize that Christ is promising something quite amazing, powerful grace. He says, my grace is sufficient. We just talked about the importance and necessity of grace. And here we have grace in all its fullness. It is absolutely able to accomplish all that is intended in our lives. Earlier in chapter 9, verse 8, Paul writes, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency and all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. I like the repetition of all there. All grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Christ is going to grant Paul a sustaining and empowering grace that can carry him through the most difficult of trials and struggles. Think about all that Paul's gone through. Back up a chapter to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 23, he describes his ministry. Are they servants of Christ? I am better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. So remember the picture like in the Passion of Christ of Jesus being whipped. This is Paul, but 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from the other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Beatings, being stoned, shipwrecked, whippings, hunger, thirst. And then Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. God's grace here isn't simple niceties or mercy, but here he equates it with his very power. Again, back to chapter 12, verse 9, my grace is sufficient to you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Jesus is equating grace and power. What an incredible promise Christ is making. He's not talking about a bit of good advice or a little help, but his very power. We can even fathom that idea. Christ, the one who has the power to fashion the world and sustain every atom that exists, gives us power. The one who walked on water and fed thousands and raised the dead and calmed the storms, he grants us power and grace. And it's not a promise that we can do everything God can, but rather that God's power will do amazing work in us and amazing work through us. We talked earlier about the ministry of the gospel, how life is ministry, and here is the promise of powerful grace. Are you struggling to raise your kids or share the gospel? Persevere in ministry or love your enemy? To all this, I think Jesus would say, my grace is sufficient for you. And this leads to another question. Well, how do we go about obtaining that grace? Right? I'm going through trials. I'm suffering. I'm trying to minister for the Lord. I want the power of Christ in me. How do I receive grace? Jesus says, my power is made perfect in weakness. Okay, so he says it's weakness. The word here for weakness also has the picture of a debilitating illness. In other words, it's like when we are helpless invalids that Christ works most powerfully in our lives. The idea of made perfect is to bring to completion. Humility is where grace is made known. Often the problem isn't that we aren't strong enough, but that we aren't weak enough. And we're not turning to Christ for our real source of strength. So we need to be weak. But being humble goes contrary to how we are conditioned as sinful humans. We feel like we must earn God's favor or deserve his grace. Maybe if I have a good quiet time, then I'll have a good day. If I live morally, then good things will happen in my life. If I pray enough times, then God has to answer my prayers. But understand, that's a wage, and that's not grace. And so here's an important truth. God will not be our debtor. We cannot earn grace. We cannot put God in debt to you so that he has to bless you. Right? If we could earn God's grace by praying more, then it would not be grace. So humility then becomes this ideal means to access grace. There is no earning, no deserving, simply emptiness. It's as if Christ is saying, do you want to know grace? Then see your absolute helplessness and the fact that you don't deserve it. James puts it this way in James 4:6, God gives grace to the humble. We can't earn grace, but we can invite it. Look at Paul's phrases in this passage, power made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. When I am weak, then I am strong. Paul realizes that somewhat paradoxical truth that when we are humble, we are most powerful. So this is the truth that we're going to kind of be looking at through our study of 2 Corinthians. It won't be the focus of every message, but I hope that you see this theme develop as we go through the book. And I say this for you, and I say this for me. I hope we grow in humbleness. Not so that we are a church who is weak, but so that we can be a church that is strong. We need to find power in our weakness. I hope you're looking forward to our study in 2 Corinthians. Let me just close with this. During my sabbatical, like I mentioned, I was studying 2 Corinthians. And for me, one of the things I was trying to contemplate is how do I face trials and difficulties? I know we all have our trials. We all have our difficulties. And for me, I was considering specifically how to respond to the trials of ministry. How do I respond to people who are suffering? Or people who are stuck in sin, or people complaining or about ministry. How do I respond to a lack of fruit or the troubles that come with a growing church? And so this is kind of upon my heart as I'm studying this, and I was reading these verses, and I was reading 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I came to verse 8. We'll look at this in a couple of weeks, but it says this, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Okay, so whatever is going on in his life, it's like, I want to be dead. That's how bad it is. And then he says this, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sense of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." I remember reading that and just sitting there and just reading it over and over. "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." There it was. All right. My trials were to make me rely upon God. I need to be more humble. I need to reach the end of myself. I need to see my nothingness so that I can turn to the everything. Every trial is meant to remind me of this truth. There's strength and weakness. Because only when I rely upon Christ that I will truly be strong. Beloved, will this describe your life? Someone who is strong because they are weak. Someone realizes their destitution and their need for grace. And someone who flees to the cross and flees to Jesus to be strong. I pray this will be true for you, and I pray this will be true for me.